Occasionally in this fellowship, we come across those that have special need. Sometimes it's financial, sometimes it's other need. I have two persons, or two different persons that I know of that have some financial need at this time. They need some help. I don't have the slightest idea how the finances or how our general fund is. It was $3.65 or 85 cents at the beginning of this money, at the beginning of this month. If any of you have any money that you feel belongs to the Lord and you'd like to maybe help, I'd appreciate your communicating with me after this service. Second thing I want to communicate is Jerry Worthley is going to be here on October 7th, Friday at 7:30, and then on Saturday morning, and he is going to conduct what we call a youth saturation weekend. Jerry is an expert with all the gimmicks for kids. He uses puppets and black light drawings and so on, and communicates with children very well. He also plays a guitar and sings. He's got the whole range of this thing. So we've printed up some little flyers or little things that tell about Jerry and the times of these meetings and so on. Now, we'd like you to take these as a reminder, and then if some of you boys and girls want to invite your neighbors, you might tell them about this and plan on that Friday night and then Saturday morning for a youth saturation weekend with Jerry Worthley. It's October 7th and October 8th, and these are available on the table in the lobby. Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. The narrative of the book of Revelation from chapter 4 through 19 is a narrative of judgment. Judgment upon the cosmos, judgment upon planet Earth, judgment upon the beast and his false system, his false millennial kingdom. That narrative is interrupted at various places to describe certain characters and certain events to give us a greater appreciation of it. And it seems as though the Apostle John is led in chapter 12, 13, and 14 to focus on some of the leading characters of this period in Earth history. Now, for the benefit of those of you who are not here for the Daniel study, in the book of Daniel, there is prophesied what is called Daniel's 70th week. If you're a visitor and you'd like to read more about Daniel's 70th week, I've written a little commentary. It's not exactly a commentary, it's sort of a summary of the doctrine of Daniel. And in the ninth chapter, we have some diagrams, and the diagrams look something like this. The next event in God's calendar for us is the rapture of the church. And when that occurs, or shortly after that occurs, we begin what is known as Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Now that week of years, it's actually a seven-year period of time, ends with the second advent of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. But in between, the initiating aspect of it is a covenant between a prince, which is the Antichrist, and with Israel. And in the middle of that week, Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, and he sets up his image in the temple. And this is called the revelation of Antichrist, or the man of sin, as he's called by the Apostle Paul. So that this event divides Daniel's 70th week. And in this half, which is 3 1/2 years, we have the rise of Antichrist. Now, Antichrist has several names in Scripture. In fact, the only place where he's called Antichrist is in John's epistles. In Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he is the little horn. He is also the willful king. In the Apostle Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians 2, he is the man of sin, he is the evil one, he is the lie, he is the son of perdition. Four names for him in the 2 Thessalonians 2. In the book of Revelation, he is the beast out of the sea. Now, if you want, there's a correlation of all of these titles in that commentary on Daniel. So the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, we have the rise of Antichrist. In the last 3.5 years, we have the rule, the absolute rule of Antichrist. And this last 3.5 years is known as, properly as, the Great Tribulation period. Sometimes Bible teachers call this whole Daniel 70th week the Great Tribulation, but normally they mean the last half of Daniel's 70th week. Okay. Now in Revelation chapter 13, two beasts are described. One beast rises out of the waters, and he is described in verses 1 through 10. And we said last week, this beast out of the sea is what John calls the Antichrist, what Paul calls the man of sin, what Daniel calls the little horn, and the willful king. Now in the latter part of the chapter, the last paragraph, John sees another beast. Let's just read a few verses about him, and then go up and go back and pick up the doctrine. And I beheld, verse 11, Revelation 13, another beast coming up out of the earth, or earth could be translated land. Okay? It is the word geis or gei in its singular form. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercised all the power of the first beast. Now the word before him is the word enopion. It doesn't mean that the first beast went before him or preceded him. It means in the presence of the first beast. So he exercises his authority. He gets it, I think, from the beast and also from Satan, and he exercised that authority in the face of the first beast. So this marks him out as distinct, as separate from the first beast. And he caused the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. And we're told some of the implementation, some of the means that he uses to get the earth dwellers to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He does great wonders. He makes fire come down from heaven on earth and so on in the sight of men. And he deceives them who dwell upon the earth by means of the miracles, the signs, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now there, you see, there is a clear distinction. He operates in the presence of the beast, he operates in the sight of the beast, and so on, and he deceives the whole world. Okay? So what we have, then, in the second part of the 13th chapter, is an obvious, distinct character, distinct from the first beast, clearly a second individual who rises out of the land, and is an implement or a tool to give honor to the first beast. So this is a description, actually, we're going to find. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 18, is a description and of, I'll write that over here, description of and activities of the beast out of the land. Okay, point one. Verse 11 is a fivefold description, a fivefold description of the second beast. Okay, let's pick them up. First of all, the fivefold description, there are some symbols here that we have to interpret. The first word, however, is not a symbol. I beheld another beast. He is another beast. Again, that is a clear distinction from the first one. Now, the word another is the word alos. It's actually a law, A-L-L-O, because the word beast happens to be neutered, this is neutered to match it. Now there are, you've heard this before, but let me repeat it. In the Greek languages, there are two ways to say another. One word means another of a different kind. Suppose I were to hold this book in my hand. This is a song book. And I were to say, bring me another book. Now, you would right away think that I wanted another song book. Wouldn't necessarily have to be the same kind as this, but it'd have to be a song book. Okay? Might be another of a different kind. Suppose I held it like this, and I just wanted the book. Maybe I wanted it to sit on some papers or to throw at somebody. When I'm speaking, I normally do that. If you go to sleep, I throw a book at you. So suppose I threw one and it still didn't wake them up and I said, bring me another book. You could bring me any kind because you knew I was going to throw it at somebody. Okay, that would be one word. It just means another of a different kind. But suppose I'm holding the Word of God in my hands, the Bible, and I say, bring me another book, and I mean one of the same kind. This is the word that I would use. There's only one Word of God, see. You wouldn't just bring me any book. You would bring me the Bible. Now that's what this word means. It means another of the same kind. Another of same kind. My favorite illustration is, suppose you were going to buy another car, and you owned a Plymouth, and you were going to buy another of the same kind. That means you'd go out and buy an Edsel. Okay? So this is another beast. That means he's just like the first beast. He is another of the same kind. Now, interestingly enough, we're going to find that this beast is called the false prophet. He is going to lend all of his authority to the first beast. Okay? And interestingly enough, next Sunday morning we have a loss with Jesus saying, I will send you another comforter, just like me. Don't feel troubled that I'm going back to the Father, John 14, verse 16. I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. See? So just like Jesus, there's another one just like Jesus in our midst. In fact, he's in us if we're believers. So in the satanic trinity, there is a second beast. He is another one just like the first one, and he operates just like the Holy Spirit operates in this age. He lends all of his authority to the beast. And the Holy Spirit in this age lends all of his authority and his influence to the Son. He glorifies Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, so this is another beast just like the first beast. Very similar. Okay. Second thing that's said about him is that he's out of the earth. And we're going to translate the word land. Out of the land. Is there an article with land? Anybody looking? Yes, there is an article with land. It is out of the land. Okay, let's get that down because that's important. It is not out of land, not out of earth, but out of the earth or the land. The article there is feminine, T-E-S, feminine gender, to go with land. It's an ablative case. And this word is ges, G-E-S, comes from the word gay. Okay? Now, when this word earth is used in the book of Revelation over 80 times, in most cases, in the majority of cases, it means actually planet earth. It means this earth that we live on. But it can be translated land. And when you have an article with land like this, and with Israel as a focal point of the context, normally that is a reference to Israel. Okay? So it is... Now there has to be some distinction, you see, between this beast and the first beast. The first beast comes out of the waters. Look at 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, we said last week that that sea either relates to the troubled peoples of the Western civilization, or it could relate to the Mediterranean area, or it could relate to both. It could relate to the troubled peoples of the Western civilization that live in the Mediterranean area. So one beast comes out of the waters, most likely the troubled peoples of Western civilization that live in the Mediterranean area, and one beast comes out of the land. There has to be some distinction between those two symbols. So interpreting this as Israel, this means that this beast is a personage or a person from Israel. Okay? Okay. The third thing that's said about him is that he had two horns. He had two horns. Or he has, or was having, imperfect, two horns. Now, horns, normally in Scripture, remember in Daniel's vision, he saw the he-goat. He saw the horns of the fourth beast, the ten horns, and then the little horn rise out. And the ten horns were ten kingdoms, and the little horn was a king who overcame them. He sees the he-goat in chapter 8, and the he-goat has two horns, a ram. And they butt into each other, and then he interprets us for us that these are nation states. So horns are a reference to power and authority. Okay, these are symbols of power. Symbols of power. So this personage that he sees is a powerful character rising among the horns of the end times. Now in Revelation, the first beast had, was it seven horns? I always get the horns and the crowns mixed up. Yeah, he had seven heads and ten horns. See? So this personage then has horns in the sense that he has powers that relate him to the world powers of that time, the ten horns on the first beast. Okay? Very similar terminology in terms of powers. These are symbols of power, and somehow we have to make them commensurate. Maybe that will help. Commensurate with other horns of his day, of Daniel's 70th week. And here we're going to put 13:1, in which the first beast has ten horns. Okay? Okay. But in his exercise of power, he is like a lamb. He is like a lamb. Now, this means that he has a mild, domestic, public image. Okay? And that is particularly true when he comes on the scene. He does not come on the scene like a raving dictator. He does not come on the scene demanding people that worship for people to worship him. He comes on the scene like a lamb, very quietly, very unoffensive, very suave. But when he speaks like a dragon. Okay? There's no article with dragon. And the concept here is that he is a powerful orator. He is a powerful orator able to sway masses. Now, this word dragon is a name for Satan. It is a name for Satan in the book of Revelation. He is called that in the 9th chapter. Okay. So what? The second beast is described as a beast that's similar to the first And somehow he's related to the land, and it's very possible that that land means Israel. He has two horns, which symbolize his power and relate him to other world powers. But in his public image, he's like a lamb, except when he speaks. He has great oratorical powers, very effective in working out his system. Okay? Now, let's point out perhaps one other aspect of this personage, of the satanic triumvirate. Of the satanic triumvirate of end times. Okay? And that satanic triumvirate is made up of one Satan who is cast to the earth, who incarnates himself, and secondly, the beast out of the sea. And the beast out of the sea is known as the beast in the book of Revelation. Whenever you read of the beast, it will not be a reference to the second beast, but to the first one. The satanic triumvirate is made up of Satan, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the land. Okay. Now, to help substantiate that, when it comes to the final demise of this satanic triumvirate, you have a reference to practically every one of them, and you find the beast out of the land, who is our focal point tonight, called the false prophet. Okay? He is called the false prophet three times in the book. Okay? The first time is found in 1613, the second time is found in 1920, and the third time is found in 20 verse 10. Let's look at those passages. They're kind of anticlimactic in terms of the communication tonight, but nevertheless, all three of them are referred to in the 13th verse of the 16th chapter. Okay? Now, when you get to chapter 16, the narrative begins again. It begins to move. In other words, the events of the book begin to move to the climax. And the climax is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the 16th chapter, God is pouring out the bowls of his wrath. And in between the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl, we read these words in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. Now, if you mark your Bible and you want to find out who the dragon is, just mark it chapter 9. Just put 9. Put 12 and verse 9. 12:9 by the dragon. That identifies him as Satan. And out of the mouth of the beast, that's 13:1, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And the false prophet is this second beast out of the land. Beside his name, put 13:11. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of Almighty. It is the battle, of course, of Armageddon. Second reference to the false prophet and to the beast is found in Revelation 19 and 20. Revelation 19 and 20. And what we're saying is, when you have a reference to the beast, it is the beast out of the sea, the first beast, who is the Antichrist. Our Lord comes back. And in 19:20 we read, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now that's two of the satanic triumvirate. And when you just keep reading like there wasn't any chapter break. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, the Lord Jesus Christ, which sword proceeds out of his mouth. And the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the pit of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There you have the satanic triumvirate before the millennial period. Two of them cast into the lake of fire, one of them chained for 1,000 years. Now look at the last passage, 20 verse 10, the final doom of the satanic triumvirate, Revelation 20 verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, not were, but where they are. They're still there after 1,000 years, and he shall be, or they, not he, plural verb now, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Next time somebody tells you that that to be annihilated, or that the word for annihilation in Scripture, what's the word I'm trying to think of? Destruction? Can't think of the Greek word. Whenever somebody tells you that that means that when you die, it's all over with, you turn them to this verse. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. But unfortunately, rejectors of Jesus Christ are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And this is a good evidence that after 1,000 years, there is still existence of the beast and the false prophet. And the beast and the false prophet are human beings. They are demon-possessed. One of them is satanically possessed. But they are human beings. And they're still there after 1,000 years, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and forever. Okay. So, this beast that John has in view or in mind is called the false prophet in the rest of the book. He is called the false prophet to distinguish him from the beast out of the sea. Okay, and he is the third person of the satanic triumvirate that is very, very active in planet Earth during Daniel's 70th week. One side light, one side point while we're here. Notice he's called the false prophet. Now, what does that relate him to? Well, it relates him to the Holy Spirit. That's one thing. What else? What are the prophets more involved in? Israel. It relates him very strongly to Israel. And it's to the Israelites who do not receive the love of the truth through the preaching of the two witnesses and 144,000. To those Israelites, the deception comes that this person is the prophet that's spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we referred to this morning. Moses says, when this prophet comes, you listen to him. Now that prophet we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But this person appears to have all the gifts of all the prophets, and to the Israelites who are deceived in Daniel's 70th week, he will probably appear to be, they will probably accept him as that prophet. Okay, so this person then is not a warrior like the first beast. He's not a political figure like the first beast. He is involved with religion and with supposed revelation. He is a pseudo-prophet. He is involved with pseudo-religion. He is going to be a religious leader. And hence he's called a prophet. Okay. Let's go back to Revelation 13 and verse 12. Now from verse 12 through verse 17, we have the actions of the second beast. So point two. I want to try to list these actions as thoroughly as I can. Okay? Verse 12 reads this way, "And he exercised all the power of the first beast in the presence of him," or in the face of him, before him. And he causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound, or literally the stroke of the death of it, was healed. Whose stroke was healed, or whose stroke of death was healed. The first action that we have is that this beast exercises satanic power. Satanic power in the presence. In the presence of the first beast. We've identified this first beast as the Antichrist. Now, if you read commentaries, you'll find commentaries that try to identify the second beast as the Antichrist. I think that's a mistake myself. I think it's the first beast who you'll find setting up a kingdom and a pseudo-kingdom, and not the second beast. Okay. And we said the way we know this, now the word power is the word exousia. And exousia is an extension of power, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This means delegated power or authority. So he has power or authority delegated to him from Satan, or possibly from the first beast, since it says the power of the first beast, you see. So this delegated power comes from the first beast and ultimately from Satan. So you can see that this second beast is a secondary figure to the first one. Now, the second thing that's stated, and I didn't write this one down, I have it written down below in verse 15. Now, you'll notice the word causes in verse 12. And he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, that word causes is used 8 times in reference to this second beast. He causes in the sense, not so much that he uses force, until it comes to a point where he begins to exercise economic pressure on people. Then he begins to use force. But up until that time, it appears that his causation, or his means of causation, is by volitional response. He is such an orator and such a religious leader, and the world is so deceived by that time. Remember, in 2 Thessalonians, we're told that God is going to give them over to the lie who did not receive the love of the truth. They're going to be so deceived that they're going to welcome this character. So the word causes is going to be used 8 times with the second beast. Where the first beast, the words that characterized him is it was given him. It was given him. It was given him. Just like Satan laid it in his hand. See? Okay. Well, one of the things he's going to do is to cause worship to come to the first beast, but we'll get to that as we move on. Okay, the third point relative to the second beast in terms of his actions, which are the focal point of verses 12 through 17. And he doth great wonders, verse 13. The word wonders is the word semaia. It's the word signs, or a word for miracles. And he doth great wonders, signs. The word doth, or doeth, can be translated causes, makes. So that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth, or the earth dwellers, by the means of those semaia, miracles. Now there you have semaia translated in verse 13, wonders, and in verse 14, miracles. By the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight, or in the presence of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. Okay? So, verse 13 and 14, relative to the actions of the second beast, is simply this. He deceives the earth dwellers. He deceives the earth dwellers by miraculous powers. Now, like Elijah, he can cause fire to come down out of heaven. Suppose a character came on the scene and he could cause fire to come down out of heaven. Would that impress you? Would you want to be one of those gaping, stupid homo sapiens that sort of followed this guy around with your lower jaw hung open in awe and your eyes bugging out? We have cultic leaders. We have cultic leaders in the United States enjoying all kind of fellowship, and they don't do any miracles at all. I'm thinking of this Moon character, who isn't Christian at all. He's cultic. Claims Jesus Christ appeared to him in the 50s, and he is a Messiah. And he's going to lead God's people. And he has a following that numbers in the millions, and the money is even more lucrative. Now suppose a guy came along and he could do miracles. Just shows how apostate professing Christians are in the United States, and how stupid they are. Support that kind of thing. Ridiculous. Well, this character is going to be actually able to perform the miracles. Now let me tell you something. Do you know that the miracles of Jesus did not so much substantiate his deity and his messiahship as did the fact that the miracles were prophesied ahead of time? In other words, the miracles that Jesus did were fulfillment of prophetic prophecy relative to Messiah. And he did not just do miracles per se to substantiate who he was. He did the miracles in fulfillment of the Word. And it is that substantiates him as Messiah, you see. Not just the miracles per se. Miracles are not necessarily always from God. And you better mark your Bible right here so you can warn people. This person will have tremendous, miraculous powers. And those powers were not from the Lord at all. But he will deceive, you notice, the earth dwellers. Now, who does he deceive on the earth? He deceives all those who did not have a love for the truth. Maybe I better finish the statement first before we look at that, okay? He deceives the earth dwellers by miraculous powers. And then notice how the verse 14 reads in the second part. Saying to them that they dwell on the earth. Now watch. Exercise your volitions. You should make an image to the beast. So it looks like that it's a grassroots religion. And it is the people, by auto-suggestion, that make an image to the beast. It isn't the beast at all that makes the image. There is just a massive following, you see, of the words of this false prophet. So he inspires them. He inspires them, meaning the earth dwellers, to make an image. To make an image to the first beast. Now, I'd like to comment on two things, at least two things. This word deceives and this word image to the first beast, okay? Now, who is deceived? Who is deceived? That's good English, yes. Who? 2 Thessalonians tells us who. Will you just keep your finger in Revelation 13 and turn to 2 Thessalonians? Now, 2 Thessalonians focuses not on the second beast, but on the first beast. But remember, it's the first beast who lends his authority to the second beast So that the second beast is going to exert all his power for the glorification of the first one. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, you read about this first beast. And it says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working or the energizing of Satan, with all power and signs, say Maya, and lying wonders, deceiving wonders, and with all deceivableness of uprightness in them that perish. Now, there's the word I wanted, apolumi. Now, when somebody tells you that apolumi, or any of its cognate nouns, refers to total annihilation at the point of death, turn them to that passage in Revelation. Perish means to be eternally separated from God and to end up in the lake of fire. Well, this person is going to deceive them, verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe, not a lie, there's an article there, that they should believe the lie of the Antichrist, that they might be damned, who believed not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 11, who is deceived? Those who receive not the love of the truth. Now, most of you know my understanding of that. My understanding of that is that people who have heard the gospel in this dispensation, in this age in which we live, and they reject that gospel and they go into the tribulation period, I don't think they have a chance of a snowball in hell, if you'll excuse the expression. They are going to be suckers for the Antichrist. They're going to fall right into his trap. In my opinion, the people that become believers in the tribulation or in Daniel's 70th week will be people who never heard the gospel before. And I base that opinion on this passage. They are going to be totally deceived, and whatever this second beast says and supports with his miracles, they're going to gawk and follow him right into the lake of fire. Okay? So what we're saying is that he deceives the earth dwellers, but not all of them. He won't deceive the 144,000 who have the seal of God in their forehead. He won't deceive many of their converts because he's going to have to try to use force for them to receive the mark of the beast. Many of them won't even take it. He's not going to deceive everybody. Okay, the second thing I want to comment is on this word, image of the beast. Okay? He will make an image to the first beast. Okay. Now, that word image is mentioned three times in this chapter, then six more times in the book. So this image becomes a colossus, or an outstanding characteristic of Daniel's 70th week. Image to the beast. So here we are in chapter 13. We have it mentioned three times. Then in the rest of the book, we have it six more times. I'd like to give you those times. This is a good study for you to get involved in. But I will take time to look them up. It's mentioned in 14:9. We'll come to these as we proceed through the book, in verse 11. It's mentioned in 15 and verse 2. It's mentioned in 16 and verse 2. It's mentioned in 19 and verse 20. And in 20, verse 4. Okay. Now remember that the image is to the beast, the first beast, not the second beast. Like all dictators, the love of self and self-will ends in an image. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in his pride built an image to himself in the plains of Dura. And God had Daniel in his court in a high position. And Daniel had witnessed to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had seen the miracles of God in delivering Daniel's people. And he rejected that light, and God had to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. Remember? And he taught him humility. And he learned the lesson. But Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute dictator. A man whose rule was total law. And like all dictators and all people who have love of self, they want an image built to them. The Colossus of Rhodes was that way. The Ramesseum in Egypt is that way. Now, when you send me to Egypt on my tour, and we'll take all the funds that you'd like to contribute after the service, you know, the Ramesseum would have been inundated by the Aswan Dam. And they hired some brilliant Swedish contractors to go down there and cut up the Ramesseum. And then they moved it up on a cliff 300 feet above where it had originally sat. I have a picture of an Egyptian standing beside the toe of Ramesses, and he's leaning on the toe. Just a big toe. The statue's 90 feet tall, and he's sitting down. And there's four of them. And who is it, Amenhotep IV, who Percy Bysshe Shelley wrote that famous sonnet, two vast and trunkless legs stand marred in the desert. Beside them a shattered visage lies marred. What's the name of it? No, it's Amenhotep, whose head somehow in time got knocked off and it's laying there. And oh, forget it. Hitler in Berlin. Lenin in Russia. These gigantic, enormous pictures of these dictators. Mao in China. Men who are autocratic and self-willed and seek to impose their dictates upon people, it ends up in cultus form, cultus extensions. With a cult, you always have a man and usually a book. Watch out for any Christian movement that comes along with a man, that everything focuses on the man. Watch out for it. This forms around the man. And that man is practically deified. Watch out for that. The leaders of Western apostate, of the Western apostate world, will gladly acquiesce in veneration to the first beast and to this image. They'll gladly do it. We're told in the 16th chapter that demonic powers are going to be exercised upon them, that these three unclean spirits that come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the first beast and out of the false prophets are going to concentrate on the world leaders of Western civilization. And they're going to acquiesce. Okay? Now, where is this image going to be erected? Well, it could be in Rome. It could be in a capital, a sort of a Babylonish capital. Wouldn't be in Babylon, not literal Babylon. But some capital of the Antichrist. In the first 3.5 years, whatever his capital would be, it could be there. That's most likely where it would be. And that place would be like Babylon. We don't know where. We're not told. But it will be this image that will be moved into the Jewish temple in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. If it's not built in Jerusalem, if it's not set up in Jerusalem, it's going to be moved there, and it's going to be set in the temple. And that's when the Great Tribulation breaks out, and that's when the eyes of many, many Jews will be open to who this beast really is. So he is a deceiver. He deceives by miraculous powers, and then he makes it look like a grassroots level. He inspires the people to make an image to this beast, which had the wound by the sword, and did live, verse 14. Okay? Verse 15, the fourth point. Again, repeat. In verses 12 through 18, it is the action of the second beast that is in view. And the word that is characteristic of him is the word poieo, which means to do or to make or to cause to do. So we're told, verse 15, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So, the fourth thing that he does is he gives living impression. He gives living impression of the image. He gives living impression of the image and demands worship. Now, you see, we have moved a step farther. In the 14th verse, it was the people that asked for the image. Now, in the 15th verse, it is the second beast who is forcing adoration and worship and obeisance. Did I say that right? Obeisance, yeah. A bowing down, a worshiping of the image. He's forcing that on all the people. And he probably utilizes the fact that this concept is the people's will. After all, the people asked for this image. Now you go along with the people's will, because the people's will should be the predominant. Okay? So, he demands worship, and he leads a wave of murder, persecution, of non-worshippers. And that means, of course, that not everybody is deceived, that many have their eyes open and refuse to receive the implications and the statements of this second beast. They pay for it, in most cases, or in many cases, with their actual lives. Okay? Okay. Now, the last thing that's said about this beast is that he brings economic pressure to bear, also to bring people into subjection or subjugation to the beast. Verse 16 and 17. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. Now, notice that those classes of people. He causes all, small and great. Doesn't matter what your position is in life. Doesn't matter about your public stature. The purpose of this second beast is for everybody to identify with the first beast. He's using all of his powers to bring people to worship that first beast. Okay? And he's using religion to do it. This is the ultimate. This image of the beast is the ultimate of apostasy. He includes the rich and the poor, the free and the bond, those under subjection and those under liberty. What's he do? He causes them to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. I don't know what the distinction is. Some have thought that the right hand might be those who work with their hands, those who labor, those who work with their heads, mark in the forehead. I don't know that that makes sense at all. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know what the distinction is. The implication of the passage is you're going to have a mark. Maybe in your hand or maybe in your forehead, but whatever. If you don't have the mark, you cannot hardly survive economically. Notice verse 17. Purpose of the mark was that no man might buy nor sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast. Almost sounds like OSHA, doesn't it? You know what OSHA is? Office of, I can't remember. It's the safety. Yeah, yes. Safety and Health Administration? Yeah, sounds like OSHA. Well, I'm being facetious because this is a lot worse than OSHA. OSHA is Big Brother who's looking out for all of us so that we don't get hurt on the job. I don't know when they come out here, but I'm sure when they come out and inspect this church, that number one, I'm standing on a board up here, and we're going to have to secure that. Make sure that I don't fall off. I'll probably have to wear safety shoes in case I do. And safety glasses. If it isn't bad enough, I have to wear the ones I have. And they'll probably take out this front row in case I should knock the pulpit over when I get excited and hurt somebody there. Big Brother looks for us. That's OSHA. And they can close you down. OSHA can close you down. They've closed down a lot of businesses in this country. They closed down some friends of mine that had coal mines on the Western Slope. They're done. One of my friends on the Western Slope supplied all the coal to all the schools in Gunnison County, his coal mine. He and his brothers run it. They run it all their life. They got hurt in a coal mine. This friend of mine walked like this, and he had a bad left hand. He got hurt in his coal mine. But he hacked it economically, and he was a good man. But OSHA closed it down. Couldn't put in all the safety valves that they wanted, safety factors. Should I pause? Let me pause for a minute and get back in fellowship while I confess my sins against the government. Let's go back to the passage. This man, this second beast, is going to tie up the commercial market with this mark. You can't buy, you can't purchase, you can't sell. You want to remember that there's going to be a tremendous famine. There's going to be worldwide famine in Daniel's 70th week. One of two of God's witnesses is going to be able to shut up heaven for 3.5 years. It won't rain. It's going to be a Holocaust. And on top of that, you won't be able to buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Okay? So, what we're saying is, point 5 in the description of the activities of this second beast, verse 16 and 17, he uses, or he forces, the mark of the beast. Now that's the first beast. Every time you have the word the beast, it's the first beast. He forces the mark of the beast upon society in an economic way, or as an economic lever. As an economic lever. To control. Society. Okay? I think this probably comes in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. I think it comes after the image of the beast is set up, and there has to be some force exerted. It looks to me like up to that point, the world, for all practical purposes, is going along with the program. They're going along with the bureaucracy. But when he sets up the image in the temple, there is mass antagonism toward the beast. And it looks to me then like this tremendous pressure then is brought to bear upon peoples, and particularly upon the Jewish people. Now hear me. This is the crown. This is the crown of world progress. The epitome of human thought apart from God. This is it. The first beast is called the man of lawlessness by Paul. He is lawless relative to God. He is in total antipathy to God. He hates God's laws and God's restrictions. And he is a man. And the Antichrist is actually, the whole concept of his kingdom is that separated from God. It is of man, it is from man, it is for man, it is epitome of that. And it's satanically inspired. And what do you end up with? You end up with a dictatorship. You end up with imperialism like the world has never known, and hence enslavement of mankind. You end up in idolatry, and that ends up in bloody despotism. And the movements in Western civilization that are moving toward that are called liberalism today. This is the end of liberalism. And this end is all done in the name of religious liberalism. And this is a perfect description of where that is leading. It is not leading to liberalism at all. It is leading to enslavement of the world to the beast. Okay? So, John ends with this statement. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of no article, it is a number of a man. It is a man's number. And his number is 666. Now, what does verse 18 say? Verse 18 is saying is, the first beast is a man. Making it very clear. Don't miss this with the other stuff. The first beast is a man. He has a number of a man. He's a man. And his number is 666. Verse 18, the first beast, which is the man of sin, equals a man. And the number of the first beast equals 666. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I have seen so many weirdo interpretations of this, I wouldn't even venture one. In ancient times, this might be the mark of the beast. Of course, 666 might be the mark. The mark here is simply a brand. In ancient times, they often used the alphabet, they would use it as numbers, like A would stand for 1, B would stand for 2, C would stand for 3, in our terminology. In Greek, you'd have to go alpha, beta, gamma, and so on. Alpha would be 1, beta 2, gamma 3, etc. A lot of the ancients used that symbolism. The Romans did it, and we now have Roman numerals that none of us can figure out along that line. Okay. So, some have sought then to take the names, like Nero, N-E-R-O, figure out the equivalent and see if they could add it up to 666. So they'd take all kinds. Julius Caesar. Blah, 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 go down and go. Make him this man. In the time of the fathers, of the church fathers, it was Nero. In the time of the Reformation, it was the Pope, and they would try to figure out all kind of coordinates. In the time of Napoleon, it was Napoleon, but Napoleon didn't come out to 666, so they Latinized Napoleon's name. So if you make it Napoleonitis, then it comes out 666. Now, one of the weirdest ones I've seen, this is really weird. This little symbolism like this equals 666 in Greek. Take the numerical equivalent of a chi and a xi and a sigma, and it comes out 666. And so the interpretation is this. Now watch this. This is the first letter in Christ's name, and this is the last letter in Christ's name, and this looks like a serpent. And that's the name of this 666. Anything to add up to 666. Well, I think it's a... I don't know what it means. It's a number of this beast who is a man, that's all. And six is the number of man in Scripture. And I think 666 simply means that this is the epitome of what man can produce apart from God. He is the beast from divine viewpoint. From human viewpoint, he is God and he's worshipped as God. I think that's all 666 means. 666 is the epitome of man equals the beast. And whoever it is, he will be the epitome of what... When I say epitome of man, I mean man apart from God. God's epitome of what a real man is Jesus Christ. The world's viewpoint of what a real man is will be the beast. And I think that's what 666 means. Are there any questions we could try to answer on the chapter or on the concepts that we've tried to present? Yes, question. Well, I think he interprets what the word psuche there means in the latter part when he says, and he had power to give psuche unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as should not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Whether he gives real psuche to the image of the beast, or whether it is an apparent or an impression that it has life. I use the word impression. I didn't use the concept that it had real life. It gives the impression that it has real life. And I think that's one of his sort of semaias, is one of his miracles. No, I don't think it has real life. It has the impression so that it speaks. Yeah, I think they're worshiping the beast behind the image. They're not worshiping the second beast, but the first beast. Yeah. Now that correlates with the other references on this first beast, that he sets himself up as God, and he demands worship. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. Then in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 11, he honors not the gods of his fathers, but he demands worship of himself as God. Yeah, it's the first beast that gets the worship. In other words, the false prophet, like the Holy Spirit emphasizes Jesus Christ, the false prophet will emphasize the first beast in his activity. Was there another question? Saw a hand, yes. Ozymandias is that sonnet by Percy Bysshe Shelley. It's a good sonnet. Was there another question? No other questions. Why does God tell us this? Well, he tells us this for a number of reasons. He's trying to communicate to us where a world is heading apart from himself and apart from Jesus Christ. And he's telling us how totally deluded people can be apart from Jesus Christ. He's always desirous that we don't become part of the delusion. Now, granted, we're not going to be there. We're going to be raptured. You're a believer, you're going to be raptured. Even if you don't believe you're going to be raptured, you're going to be. You believe it after you're raptured. But all the revelation of Scripture is to encourage a believer to say, hey, what is God's viewpoint? What is Jesus Christ's viewpoint on these issues of life? Because there's delusion all around us today. Why does he tell us this? He tells us this so we can function with divine viewpoint in this age and help people out of the delusion that they're in, that we can lead them to Christ and to the Word of Christ. See? So that they can have a hope like we have. We know that we're not going to be involved in this. We have a hope. Second coming of Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from this. He also tells us this to let us know that even though it looks like in the final climax of earth history, like it's all going down the tubes, it isn't going down the tubes. Because Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to destroy. He's going to take these two beasts and he's going to cast them in the lake of fire, personally. He tells us this to let us know that his purposes in earth history are not going to be defeated by Satan. That this is God's earth. He owns it. It's his by creation. And he's very concerned about it. There are many, many reasons why he tells us this. And we are moving so rapidly to this event that it almost appears like it's around the corner. And if that's true, then the rapture is even closer. So keep looking up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the detail of this passage. We're conscious, particularly in Western civilization and particularly the United States, how rampant the apostasy is and how precarious is our position as a world power. Now grant us as believers that we will firmly stand for divine principle. First of all, that we'll understand it, come to know it, properly orient to it, believe it, and stand for it in these last days of this age. And grant that our witness might be such that it's positive and encouraging to other members of the human race, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus and the glorious fullness of his power and love to each of us, in Christ's name. Amen.